I want to look at a series of parables this morning which reveal very much something about the nature of the kingdom of God. As I've been thinking about these, which I can't stop thinking about them even once the sermon's written. I'm just constantly running it over in my mind. One of the things I realize as I look at these parables is there's not much of a human element here. Well, in some of them there are, but he's really describing some things that have to do with the nature of the kingdom. And perhaps even if there's not some encouragement for us in terms of, okay, here's how you ought to live, it's telling us something about what we're a part of. It's telling us something about the nature of the kingdom of God, and maybe something about the larger story about God's plan. So think of it that way as we go through here. Remember, there are several ways that we know, or several things we know are characteristics of the kingdom of God. Number one is we know the kingdom is the church. We believe that when when Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is near, he meant it was about ready to be established. And we believe that on the day of Pentecost, that's when it began. The kingdom is here now. We also know, however, that the kingdom is future. There is a future component to it. What we have here is just sort of a down payment on what's coming next. We often think of it as heaven. All right, the final consummation, when we get to live with God forever in the final kingdom of God. But however, we can also think of the kingdom of God as the rule of God in the hearts of men. The kingdom of God is in your hearts. As you have given your life over to God, as you think about worshiping Him and serving Him and obeying Him, that's the kingdom of God in your hearts. And it's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that it's there. In these particular parables, Jesus does use some more images for us to help us envision what exactly He's talking about. He talks about three things here. He talks about, number one, how the kingdom of God grows. He talks about how valuable it is. And he talks about a performance, more like our performance in order for us to be a part of the kingdom. It almost sounds like my sermon today called Growth, Value, and Performance may have been something about stocks or bonds or something. It's not that. But there's that idea about growth and value that's very important here in terms of what the kingdom of God is and how valuable it is for each of us. First of all, let's talk about growth. Verses 31 through 33, Jesus uses farming images as he does quite frequently. The first one, he talks about a mustard seed, a grain of mustard seed. And we don't want to get into the discussion about whether or not it really is the smallest of seeds. You know, it probably was the smallest one that they knew about. That's good enough for me, okay? The fact is, it was very small, and it grows into something very big. I am just sort of forever fascinated by watching that happen in the spring. Planting these tiny little seeds, and some of the smallest ones I've seen are like broccoli seeds. They're like teeny little, they're about the size of a head of a pin or smaller. But they grow into a plant. Every one of them has the potential to grow into something very big. How about an acorn? Acorns are probably large as far as seeds are concerned, but it grows into a whole oak tree. So it's interesting to see what Jesus is saying here about the kingdom. It seems really small. At first, it looks really small. But it grows large enough so that birds find their home in its branches. The amount of growth exceeds the original size. Maybe it's just our perception of it. The kingdom of God, maybe in terms of the world, doesn't seem like something very big. But once it grows, it takes over. And it provides housing and whatever else you might be able to think of in terms of what housing might represent. It provides a home for you. Then he talks about leaven. And it's another one that I'm kind of fascinated with because I like to make bread. Just as the mustard seed is small, a woman takes a small amount of leaven and she hides it in flour. Now, obviously, she has water. It's probably warm and there may be a little sugar in there, whatever else you might use to make bread. I'm sure it was different then than it is now, but there's still a leaven that can be used. Okay, back then, they didn't probably have these commercial varieties you could go out and buy. You can make leaven naturally if you set some water and some flour and, you know, sugar out, and just it'll ferment and bubble, and you just take a little part of it, hide it in some more measure of meal, and it will just keep growing. That's probably what he's referring to here. That's probably how it was done back then. Today we just go buy commercial yeast. We warm it, we put it in liquid, and then we put it in the flour, and it affects the whole loaf of bread, doesn't it? Just as the mustard seed was small and affects something large, so is it is with leaven. And the kingdom of God is just like that. It has an effect that sometimes starts out really small, but it affects a lot of things. It affects the whole loaf, is what he's talking about here. In fact, Paul will even say in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, Paul's using it in a negative context here. And Jesus sometimes did that himself, didn't he? Remember he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? He was talking about their teaching and how a little bit of that lump, a little bit of that poison perhaps, affects a lot. You know, these poisons we put out for small animals is probably only about 2% poison. The rest is food. So a little bit of it has a strong effect for what it's supposed to do. But it also has a positive impact, and I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. The right influence can be a very powerful influence. And the kingdom of God is like that. And the ideas and the teachings of the kingdom of God, they're all like that. They all have a powerful, perhaps sometimes unseen influence. Don't underestimate the power of the gospel. I think that's a message we can legitimately learn from this. Don't underestimate the power of a tiny seed of an idea that you plant in somebody's mind or that's implanted in your mind. Amen. What seems insignificant to many listeners can have an extremely profound effect on a person's life and upon their heart. I was reading something this week. Statisticians and people who do surveys like to put out all kinds of information about what's going on in culture. I think it's pretty well known. We seem to be living through a time period when more and more people are not very religious. In fact, I read this week that it says the proportion of people unaffiliated with any religion have risen a lot in the last couple of years. They said the category of people who put themselves in the category of no religion, it says it exceeds every denomination except Catholic and Baptist. That's a lot of people who say, if you were to ask them what religion are you, they will say no religion. Okay, and they go on to give some other percentages here, but it's interesting. It says 41% even of the unaffiliated say religion is important in their lives. Now think about that a minute. 41% of those not affiliated at all still think that religion is important in their lives. Now that means there's a lot of people out there who kind of have some vague notion of religion, and they kind of maybe intuitively sense that it's important, but they don't really have some more of the details to know what religion should I have, how should it affect me, you know. And maybe that's what we do when we plant seeds in their lives. We give them some of those seeds for them to think about it. Interesting other little point of fact that the person gave here. Most of the no religion respondents are of the I don't care variety. While only 4% identify themselves as atheists or agnostics. That means some of the discussion that I had this morning about trying to convince people that God exists or, you know, creation, you're only talking to 4% of people who are in that category. But all this big category of people who really don't care, or, you know, maybe think that religion is important to them in some way or other, there's a whole wealth of possibilities there with people like that. And I'm guessing, you know, if there's a large percentage of them, you're probably going to run into them from time to time. So we have opportunities. Remember, the seeds of the gospel, though small, can have an extremely profound effect in the hearts of people. I think that's part of what Jesus is telling us here. So think of it that way. Plant the seed of the gospel. Hide its teachings in the hearts of unbelievers. And let God worry about whether or not it's going to grow. It will, because that's what God does. The next several parables that Jesus talks about are parables that have to do with value. And I've always kind of liked these parables. I don't know if people just seem to misunderstand them or not, but they seem to me so simple. The first one is about treasure hidden in a field. All right? Now you have a guy who's, I don't know what he's doing walking around in this field. I don't know whether he's digging for buried treasure, but he finds it. We don't even told how he finds it. By definition, a treasure is valuable, isn't it? I mean, that's the definition of a treasure. When you find it, you have found something valuable, treasurable, however you want to say it. It's just repetitious. So by definition, he has found something extremely valuable. We don't know how much it's worth, except how much the guy pays for it. Now, I've had discussions about this parable before, and some people get sort of put off by the fact that he hides it back in the field, and then he goes and buys the field. And they wonder whether or not he's told the owner about the treasure in the field. You know, as if somehow he's pulling something over on the owner. Jesus doesn't care about that, apparently, because he doesn't say anything about it. But think about it this way. He could have just stolen the treasure. But he at least does something legitimate. He goes and buys the field and gets the treasure along with it. I don't know if it's something akin to buying somebody's property when you know there's oil under the ground and you don't tell them there's oil there. I don't know. The fact is, he finds something valuable. He wants it. He goes and he buys it. How much does he pay for it? We're not talking about a guy here who's just trying to get a bargain. We're talking about a guy here who goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. So he's not trying to put one over on somebody. He's putting everything he has into this purchase because this treasure is so very valuable. It's worth more than anything he already owns. Then we have this talking about a pearl of great price. Is anybody here a merchant? Does anybody here do that kind of thing, buy and sell things? I don't know, some of you may or may not. I'm not sure. But here you have a guy who's a merchant. He buys and sells pearls. That's his business. And what he does is he travels all over the place looking at other merchants, I would assume, for buying pearls. Maybe he goes to the fishermen who gather these things from the ocean, okay? And he says, I want to buy pearls from him. He finds one pearl. And maybe it's sort of this mythological thing that he's always known there's a black pearl out there somewhere. I've always heard about them. I don't know if there any such thing exists, a natural black pearl or not. But the fact is, he finds one of them that is the most valuable thing he has ever seen in his entire life. And he loves pearls. Okay, he can probably tell you things about pearls that I can not even begin to tell you. All the details, the size, the quality, the character. You know, there's all kinds of things that once you get into a field like that, you have all kinds of little details that tell you this one is really worth something. That one's sort of okay. That one's trash. He knows. He knows what they are. And he's found one. He says, man, I got to have that one. Now, I don't know whether he's planning to resell it or not. But once again, we have this issue. How much does he pay for the pearl? Well, Jesus tells us. He went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. How much was that treasure worth? To that person, it was worth everything he had. How much was the pearl worth to the pearl merchant? It was worth everything he had. He did not hold back from buying the pearl. And why? Because it was so valuable. And what they saw. We can conclude from this, can we not, that Jesus assumes that the kingdom of God has absolutely more value than anything else. Each man invests his entire fortune in buying the things that they found. Is not therefore the kingdom of God worth more than anything else we can possess? You know, Jesus asks people the question, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? What is the most valuable thing you can own? You got it. It's the kingdom of God. And perhaps in the minds of people that doesn't seem like something of great value, but think of it in comparison to eternity. The short life you have here versus eternity. Is that a fair trade, trading what you got here for eternity? I mean, there's a sense in which that's not a fair trade. You're getting a bargain. What you pay for in this life to get what you get later, you just cannot put a value on that, can you? Well, kind of, maybe you can. The value is everything you got. It's worth it. That's what Jesus is trying to say, I believe, when he says the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field and a pearl of great price. And, but now we come up to this very last parable, the parable of the fish. And the story there is a really simple one. Again, we're looking at maybe some sort of economic environment, a business environment. People are working, okay, and they're fishermen. And there's some very interesting facts about fishermen. I don't know how relevant they are here, but they're fun facts, I guess. Did you know that fishing is probably one of the most dangerous jobs in the entire world? They have to go out no matter what the weather. I've only seen a few of those shows, The Most Dangerous Job. That's really fascinating, and how dangerous it is. Those ships out there off the coast of Alaska, man, those guys work hard, and it's really dangerous. They can make pretty good money. And what they do is what Jesus tells us they do here. They go out and they throw nets or, you know, whatever, baskets, however they do it, lines. Here they would have used just casting a broad net into the ocean and just drag in whatever's in there you got. So you take the fish back to the shore and you start working through them. All right, that one's no good. These are good. That one's too small. That one's dead. You know, whatever. You start throwing away the ones that just aren't any good. Can you see them sorting them? Can you see these fishermen sitting on a beach just sorting them out? It's just part of their routine that they do. Well, Jesus says on the last day, that's what the angels are going to do. Now, every time I read this parable, I kind of cringe a little bit. Because to me, it seems a little detached. You know, it seems like Jesus is comparing fish to human beings. And I don't know, that doesn't really sit well with me all that much, because I think a human being is different, he's more valuable, and, you know, trust me, I'm not trying to say Jesus is wrong here, I'm just saying it kind of hits me that way. But when you think about it, they're really just being very impartial about this. The angels are being a little bit detached. They're not getting themselves personally involved in this. They're looking at the individuals, this one's good, this one's bad. This one stays, this one doesn't. It's all based on some fair and impartial judgment. So from that standpoint, maybe it ought to be a little bit detached. Maybe these angels aren't inclined to take bribes. That may sound a little strange. Of course, we would assume that. But the fact is that impartial and detached sort of way of judging things maybe is really kind of fair in some ways. If you're good, you're good. If you're not, you're not. And there's just no two ways about it. They have a pretty good sense of how that needs to go. Are they the ones doing it? Well, I'm guessing that's probably how it's going to happen. But the fact is, the angels are going to be involved in it. And the fact is, judgment separates and distinguishes. Again, by very definition and by the nature of what judgment is, that's what it does. It separates out that which is good from that which isn't. It distinguishes between good and bad. And so they get separated. Can we not draw some reasonably fair conclusions from this as well? In Romans chapter 6, the passage, or one of the books, by the way, that Paul says faith is the theme, he also says this in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And listen carefully. See if you don't see shades of the angels here separating the good from the bad. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, and here he's talking about obeying the truth of the gospel, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And maybe that's what I have to remember when I see these angels just seem to be very detached from it. They're being very impartial here. They're just taking the good and they're putting them over here in the good pile. They're taking the bad and they're either throwing them back in the water or they're putting them in the bad pile somewhere. They are worthless. They are not going to be used for anything good. It's based on what you do. It's based on what you obey. And we know for a fact, do we not, that it is also based on the mercy of God and whether or not you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's one of the touchstones here. It's not just how good am I, it's have I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul even says that there, for those who obey the truth. But you still have to do good. You can't obey the truth and then just do whatever you want. There's still a certain amount of activity you have to satisfy that are good things to do. Obedience to the commands. On the last day, we will receive from God impartial judgment if we've done good and if we've obeyed the truth. Growth, value, and performance, not just a lesson in monetary investing, is it? The kingdom of God, and I've said this before, and we need to keep this in mind as well. We need to have a little more of a global perspective. The kingdom is, in fact, growing in many parts of the world, and it can still grow here. Plant small seeds. Don't think for one second that the little seed that you plant in somebody's heart that is something to do with the nature of the gospel is insignificant. It is not. You know, we're sowing seeds in a lot of different kinds of soil, and we have to just allow it to sit in the soil. We have to allow God to make it to grow. But by all means, keep planting those seeds. Something will come of it. You will own nothing more valuable than the kingdom of God. Get it and do not throw it away. You need it. Doing good will give you a good performance review on the day of judgment. And so I would suggest do good. And I would also say in conclusion, come and join the kingdom of God today. You all need to confess your faith. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you need to remain faithful to the gospel all of your life. Won't you come now as we stand and sing our song of encouragement?